So it's interesting that the psalm today, as well as the lesson, kind of dealt with wealth. So Jesus is traversing the countryside all through Samaria, Galilee, Israel, continuing to attract huge crowds, thousands of people attracting, coming to hear him and his message and to see him do miracles. But as the years pass, the 3 years, it's apparent the crowds are beginning to reject him and his message. The moods of the crowd shifting from interest to hostility. They're listening and becoming intoxicated by the words and the propaganda of the Pharisees and the scribes. And in spite of what they witnessed themselves with their own eyes, these crowds are becoming drunk on this message from the temple that Jesus is a man of Satan. He's not one of us. He's done miracles, but it's only because Satan's allowed him to do miracles. There are people of God, and Jesus see him disagreeing with the Jewish leaders. And so, if he's disagreeing with those leaders of ours, he must be bad. But there's still many that are curious, and Jesus is a riveting and compelling speaker. He's the best show in town. Maybe if they follow him, they'll witness him tripping up and make a mistake. Maybe he'll reveal himself to be satanic. Wouldn't that be something to watch him do that? And so the crowds follow him for all sorts of reasons. But among those thousands are those that have not made up their minds, as well as those that truly believe. Those whose souls were still in the balance, that's the target of this message today. If they're to know and receive the gospel, they must be aware of the false teachings of the Pharisees and be on guard against greed. Hypocrisy relates to their spiritual realm and greed to their material realm. Wrong spiritual teachings and influence will damn your soul, while the wrong material teaching and influence will do the same. Satan operates in both worlds. He and his minions are working to bring about your eternal damnation. I'm always amazed when I read things that talk about Christians. How many Christians don't believe in Satan and the devil? It's just amazing to me. He's out there, and he's looking to send you to hell. And they're just as satisfied to bring about your demise by any means, and gladly welcome souls from the religious or secular world, and many times these are blended. Religious hypocrites are invariably influenced by money, and it's true from the Old Testament on. The Pharisees loved money. You can either worship your possessions or you can worship God. I mean, think about the Pharisees, and Nicodemus is a great character throughout the Bible. Nobody ever questioned what he was doing except for the Romans. He was the ultimate authority in the area. He had anything he ever wanted, along with his wife. They lived a great, luxurious life, as did the other major Pharisees. All things we have come from God. God created a planet that has tremendous ability to produce all types of things and richly gives us things to enjoy. Possessions are not the issue. The issue is our attitude toward them. What we have in this life is only in this life. It has no eternal value. Paul says in Timothy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, for the love of money is the root of all evil. And some longing for it have wandered away from faith. In the end, the love of money and possessions is idolatry and as much a sin as covetousness. Just as back then, some people are captive to false religions and some are captive to earthly possessions. There are many captive to both. False teachers do what they do because of money. They can be seduced right into hell. That's why Jesus gives this warning in today's gospel. A man's worked his way through this crowd now. Thousands of people. Warm day. But he's working his way up front. And there's a lull in the talk, and the man blurts out for Jesus, "Tell me and tell my brother to share the family inheritance with me." The man has no interest in spirituality and can't wait for Jesus to get on with it. He doesn't care about heaven or hell. He only cares about what he can see and what he can touch. He isn't asking a question. He didn't ask Jesus. He's commanding Jesus to tell my brother. And the man sees Jesus as a rabbi, and rabbis back then were regularly asked to interpret the laws and to bring justice to village matters. So this demand on this person's part isn't out of the norms of the culture at that time. Standing there and shouting this command, requiring an answer, the man probably is pointing to his brother, who's also in the crowd. Having asked his brother many times and been refused, now he brings it openly to this traveling rabbi. What's he got to lose? He already feels that he's not getting what he deserves. This man wants Jesus to tell his brother with authority, divide the estate. And Jesus responds by saying, "Man, who appointed me as the arbitrator over you and your brother? I don't know you or anything about you." We know that God appointed all judgment to Christ, and in the future, Jesus will be judge of all earth and judge of each of us. But when it comes to economic matters and earthly possessions, he renders no decision. He will render no decision on economic matters, but he will not hesitate for a moment to render a decision on the man's spiritual condition. Jesus warns the crowd, "Be on guard against all types of greed like that man." Solomon in Ecclesiastes says, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income." People who worship money, abundance, and possessions are never satisfied when they get it. The fault is not having more, it's what you do with it. It's not the amount, it's the attitude. Abraham, Job, David, Solomon, these are all wealthy, wealthy men. Jesus is not against wealth. Jesus is telling this man, "You're going down the wrong path. You'll never be satisfied. Eternal life doesn't come through acquiring possessions. Greed is worshiping the possession and not the Creator." In John, Jesus tells us that he came so that everyone may have life. He wants to provide everyone a life that is truly abundant and eternal. He proceeds to tell a story of a wealthy farmer that through hard work had a huge crop. He came honestly to his wealth, but the crop was so immense he had no room to store it, and he decided to demolish the existing sheds he had so he could build larger ones. 12 of the 60 words in that passage are either "I" or "my." Now you might think, well, why doesn't he just sell the excess? Well, that would flood the market, depress the price, and drive it down. Instead, he restricts the supply and releases the crop as prices go up. But God told him he was a fool, because that night he's going to die and his soul will be judged. Jesus makes no indictment against wealth. Nothing in wealth is by nature vicious, and nothing in poverty is by nature virtuous. He was a fool because he allowed the ends for which he lived to become confused by the means by which he lived. We all live in both this spiritual and earthly realm. It is the ends for which we live versus the means by which we live. A rich man's life was submerged under an ocean of wants and desires of the means by which he lived. The wealthier he became materially, the poorer he became spiritually. The man was a fool because he didn't see or hear the melodious sweetness of God's creation. He failed to recognize his dependence on others. You know, this man spoke like he's plowing the fields and building storage sheds on his own. He was absorbed in his own self-importance. and he failed to comprehend his dependence on God and on others. And my mind just went off for a second. I'm thinking about the melodious sounds that God creates for us all the time, except we have this darn bird outside our bedroom window, and it likes getting up around 5 o'clock in the morning. I don't. And I got to keep reminding myself, oh, it's a very melodious song, you know, that God's having sung for me just early in the morning, that's all. Anyway, the absence of the presence of God turns our efforts into ashes, turns sunrise into an abyss of darkness, oceans into deserts, and mountains into valleys. Unless we allow the Holy Spirit to permeate our lives, we find what G.K. Chesterton called cures that don't cure, blessings that don't bless, and solutions that don't solve. God is our refuge, and God is our strength. The rich man dies at the end of the parable, but even if he had lived 1,000 years, he was already dead spiritually. His physical death was only a belated announcement of his demise. Martin Luther King Jr. said on this particular gospel, like the rich man, we maximize the material life and minimize the spiritual one. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world of externals and lose the internal, his own soul? So I was preaching at a church recently, and we sang, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." That wouldn't even be a good one to stump down with. We all know that one. What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And I was so pleased after we sang this, because it's a happy song. It's a good song. It's one of those songs that give you an earworm. An earworm is when you hear the same song over and over in your head for the next several days. Can't get rid of it. But it's a great earworm to have. And so after service, I went to the organist and said, "Hey, thanks. That was really great. I really liked it." And then she proceeded to tell me that a previous pastor that they had prohibited that song be sung, because he felt Jesus wasn't his friend, but he was his savior. She was serious. I told her, I said, "I feel sorry for the other person, the pastor, because he's wrong. Jesus is your friend." "My friend." "He's your savior. He's my friend that I can talk over anything with. He already knows everything that's happened and going to happen, so I can talk to him about anything I want. There's going to be no surprises. I'm not going to shock him with anything that I say." It's a wonderful feeling. And to be a friend of Jesus is to share and hear the intimate knowledge of God's love and passion for the world. It's to share what God is doing and how God is doing it. You were made for friendship with God. Isn't that cool? That's what you're made for, to be his friend. God does not just want us to know about him. He wants us to know him and to experience his friendship. The gospel calls us to trust Jesus as our Savior and to enjoy him as our friend. At the Last Supper, Jesus gathers his disciples and tells them, "No longer do I call you servants. Tonight I call you friends." Jesus is our exalted King. He is our Messiah. He is our Savior. And he is our truest friend. And doesn't minimize his glory. It magnifies it. Only grace can explain why this sovereign King welcomes sinners as his friends. He draws us near in our suffering, and he remains committed in our stumbling. He lets us all the way in and loves us to the very end. He doesn't just justify us and then nudge us aside. He welcomes us into his deepest heart. Relationships thrive with conversation. And as we read, receive, and remember God's word, we hear him address us as friends. And then we pray. We thank him. We confess our sins to him. And we share our burdens with him. We do this throughout the day. Jesus chose us as friends. He died for us as a friend. He caused us to trust him as a friend. And he will remain our friend for the ages to come forever. What a friend we have now and forever in Jesus. God loves you. Jesus alone, grace alone, and faith alone. Amen.